Many of the items on our prayer list I've left to you to pray for one another faithfully this week. I trust you will again take advantage of that opportunity. It is not according to our flesh that we would desire to do so, but by the Spirit, and so we pray that God would grant us grace to pray faithfully for one another. This morning we're going to leave our study of the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph, and we're going to turn our attention both this week and next to the two sacraments instituted by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given to His church as a means of grace, as we so often say, for all true believers. This week, the Lord's Supper, as we come now before the table of the Lord, following our time together in His Word and the preaching of that Word. Next week, we have the privilege of once again being part of a baptism of a covenant child, Joseph and Cecile. Hillman will bring their youngest child, David, to be baptized, and we rejoice in that opportunity as well. And we'll turn our attention to that sacrament, and particularly some matters regarding that sacrament and our duties as a church to pray for one another and to encourage and assist one another in the raising of our covenant children. But this morning, we're going to leave the study of Joseph. And I want to pick up sort of in a tongue-in-cheek way, in a slight, if I might do this fairly, that we're going to look at that last verse, or remember that last verse of chapter 40, which read that the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. In a sense, over the next few weeks, we're going to forget Joseph. We're going to leave him behind, not in a prison as he was in those days, not like the butler did for two full years. But we will surely return to our study of Joseph, but I believe it is important for us to look at these matters before us, given the opportunity we have with the two sacraments this week and next, and the opportunities we have at this time of year, especially to turn our attention to the transition of one year to the next. So we'll be out of the study of Genesis, perhaps even into the new year, but we will surely return and remember Joseph once again. This morning, then, my aim is to examine 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. It is, I trust, to all of you, a very familiar passage. It's always before us. When we come to the Lord's table every month, it's read every single time we come. And so perhaps these words are very familiar to you. I want to talk about these words this morning as Paul writes them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I want to note the warnings that are here for our good and edification, as well as the blessings that belong to believers as we come and gather around the table of Christ. And so to that end, I want to read verses 27 through 34. This portion of Paul's letter to the Corinthians deals with the subject of the Lord's Supper and their behavior at the Lord's Supper. This latter portion that I'm going to read includes the most serious warnings that we have in the Bible regarding to how we approach this table of the Lord. And so let me ask that you would listen and carefully to these words, for it is the Word of God. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Let's pray together. Our Father, we do pray and ask that as we come to this, what is to our minds a mystery, we do not dare to understand fully the matters of which we will speak, but nonetheless, your word is clear in these places with regard to how we are to approach this most holy table. Through the preaching of your word, set our hearts then aright. Give us minds that are capable of grasping the truths of your word so that we might, not only with our minds, but with our hearts, embrace them and delight in them and rejoice in the mercies that are ours and the grace that is ours as true believers in Christ as we come one with the other before the table of Christ to be seated with Him. We do pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My purpose this morning is to set before our minds and the eyes of faith one very simple premise and fact. I've mentioned it already this week in the communion letter. It was the intended subject of the communion letter from early this week, as well as the sermon itself this morning, to set before you this premise that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a person and not an idea or a concept or a doctrine or some theological framework. My desire this morning is that you would see Him as a person, not with eyes of flesh, for we cannot behold Him, but rather with eyes of faith, that you would see and know Him to be a person who is able to do all that Paul writes here in this section of 1 Corinthians, an idea, a concept, a theological framework, a doctrine, cannot pronounce judgment or give blessing when believers come to the table of the Lord. But a person can. A person to whom has been given by the Father all judgment, and one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and every grace that He has earned and won for us is to be found. I would like to show first that this was the heart and the heart of the problem for the church at Corinth as they gathered around the Lord's table. As we've studied the book of 1 Corinthians on Wednesday evenings, as I continue to study it in my Christian life as a pastor, as we go through it now in this section, I'm convinced that this is really the heart of the problem at the church of Corinth. They had forgotten that the one who called them and the one who commanded that they eat this bread and drink this cup and proclaim the Lord's death in remembrance of Him was a real person who was endued with all grace for those who come with faith, believing upon Him, but that He was also the one into whose hands all judgment had been committed by the Father. This reality, of course, that they forgot that He was a person, was not something that was unique to the Corinthian church in the first century. As I said in the communion letter, I believe it's one of our great stumbling blocks as well. It's also true of many, perhaps here this morning, many who come to the table, not realizing that when you come to a person. And when you are called to come and to be seated at this table together with other true believers in Christ, you are coming to a person who is seated at the head of this table. And it's not me, it's not Pastor Fisher, any of the elders. It is Christ. And He is seated as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come, we forget often that He is a person. We do not come to some fond memory or some sanctified idea or even a personification of correct theological concepts. We come to a person. And when we sit down with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that reality for us this morning as true believers is as real, and I would even argue and say even more real than what Christ did with His own disciples as He sat down with them in His earthly flesh. The reality of Christ sitting with us as a person is more real to us than it was to them as they beheld Him with their physical eyes, and we only by eyes of faith. And if you forget the fact and reality this morning or any time that you come to the Lord's table, then you are in danger of the judgments that the Lord Himself brought upon the church at Corinth long ago. And the same judgments that He continues to bring and display in His church today. And so there is a warning here this morning, a warning to all of those who would come to the table carelessly, thoughtlessly, and without considering the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the Corinthians did in Paul's day. So I want to set the stage then this morning to understand what is happening by first examining something more broadly that we have to understand as we come to the Lord's table, and that these Corinthian believers needed to be reminded of as well, all having to do with the reality of what happens when we sit down together and we are seated at this one table with Christ at its head. So the first thing that I want to examine is this. The supper, the Lord's supper, as with all of the Christian life, is a call upward to sit with Christ in heaven. The supper, as with all of the Christian life, is a call upward to sit with Christ in heaven. This is most important for us to understand. We do not gather here in this physical building simply to gather together to create in our minds fond memories of Jesus, to remember him fondly as we do again a wonderful and dear childhood story that we might remember with equal passion. We gather here in the presence of Christ, and we are lifted up, as is the movement of the entire Christian life. It is upward and onward to where Christ is seated on his throne. And as believers in worship, as well as in this part of our worship, we are lifted up by faith, by the Spirit, upward to where Christ is seated at the right hand of his heavenly Father. You have heard already this morning several passages that have reminded you of that. Hebrews 10, I remind you of it again. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we are entering into the Holy of Holies as we gather together in this place of worship, transported, as you will, not by some magic or some futuristic time machine, but by the Spirit and really into the very presence of God, into the holiest of holies. By, he says, a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. That is, Jesus' flesh serving as a veil that protected the presence of God or the people from the presence of God, now by his flesh has been torn open, if you will. And we, having this high priest over the house of God, we are to draw near, the writer to Hebrews says, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This is part of the great promise of God, that the veil has been taken down. And as the veil on the time of Christ's death was torn in two from the top to the bottom, so it is with all who are true believers in Christ. We are able to come now into his presence through the blood of Christ, into the very presence of his Father and ours. Or perhaps this passage, two chapters later in Hebrews, speaks even more. But you have come not to Mount Sinai with its flames and its thunderings from heaven, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. My friends, we're traveling in worship. We're traveling in worship. We're moving in worship. Now, there's no physical movement here, but by the Spirit, we are lifted up together, all who are true believers in Christ, before the very presence of God, and we find ourselves there in his presence, before the presence of our triune God by the Spirit. It's an upward movement, the upward call of Christ, and it's by faith that we're doing it. Consider these verses as well, where we see the hint of this movement, which is the movement of the Christian life. When Paul writes in Philippians 3, I haven't already attained it, or not that I am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself, he writes, to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which lie behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're moving on up, if you will. And your minds are going back to sitcoms from the 70s. We're moving on up by the Spirit into the very presence of God. Or Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace are we saved, and he has raised us up together, and he has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the upward, onward call of the Christian life. This is who we are and what Christ has done for us. And there are many, many more places where we can see the reality of this. But it is especially true when we come together and sit at the Lord's table. He does not come down to us from his throne, but we go to him by faith and by the Spirit to be present with him and seated with him at the table which he has spread before us. And when we come, even now we are there, but when we come in a special way, Christ takes up his place at the head of this table. And we, seated around it, seeing him at the head of the table, are reminded that we are lifted up into his presence. And we glory in his presence. And as it were, the glory of Christ shines upon our faces, unveiled ever before him. And this one who sits before us as we come into his presence is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners and the judge of all the world. And he is not to be taken lightly as we sit before his presence, as if he is unaware of the thoughts of our minds or the motives of our heart or the actions of our lives before we came to this place. For he is the one who sees and knows all things, and it's to his presence that we have been lifted. And with that lifting up by the Spirit, so all things fall away and are laid open and bare before him. We ought not then to approach carelessly or thoughtlessly, but rather, as Paul says in this passage, let a man examine himself closely. And so let him, after examining himself, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Why? Of the cup. Why? Because we sit before the table of the one who knows and sees all things. And let us not believe he is any less than he is. If he is in your minds an idea or a theological framework or a concept and not a person, you will come carelessly like the Corinthians did. But we come before the person of Christ, the great prophet and priest and king over his people and over all things, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the movement is upward. The movement as we come to the table, even as we worship him, is upward into his presence, moving into his presence, moving closer, if you will, and be reminded in these times of our heavenly home, that this place is not our home. And so the Spirit applies that to us and reminds us in these times that the place to which we are lifted by faith is the place where Christ is and the place where we long to be. It's almost like Peter, isn't it? When we come to such places and times, we want to say, Lord, this is good. Let's build tabernacles here and stay here forever. We don't want to come back to the lives that we live so filled with sorrow and so filled with anguish in this life. But we do, because we're called to. And our time has not yet come where we will see Christ as he really is, with eyes not just of faith, but with sight. Until then, we have these glorious times where we are lifted up into his presence. The second point then, building on that, is to remind us that he is a real person with a real presence. We're building on that. This is what the Corinthians essentially forgot as they gathered around the table. You know the context of the story. It was read. Paul's concern for them that they were careless and thoughtless. The idea here was that the church had been called together to come, and many would bring great feasts, some very few, and they would gather together. They would eat before the others had arrived, and those who had come with nothing had very little to share. And so there was greed and selfishness that was happening in the context of the Lord's table. You imagine the scene then, if you will, if you understand what is happening here. Here the church gathers around, and this great table filled with all the wonderful things, including the very elements that they would use for the Lord's Supper, in the context of that fellowship meal or love feast, they would gather together. And in the midst of it, there is greed and there's all kinds of selfishness. There's a carelessness. And at the head of that table, spiritually, is Christ, mourning and grieving over the sins of his children as they come with such carelessness before his presence. They had forgotten that the one before whom they came was a person. They had not prepared their hearts. They came thoughtlessly, forgetting his person. Now, this we know, if you know the story of the whole book of 1 Corinthians, is true from the very beginning. In the very beginning, Paul rebukes them. This church, so well gifted by the many gifts Christ had given to them, nonetheless treated Christ just as one among equals. He wasn't the person of Jesus Christ. He was just another one Like Chloe's household, there was division. Some say, I am of Paul or Apollos or of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Those who said, I am of Christ, were saying it as the others were saying of Paul or Apollos or Cephas. He had no greater place in their minds than Paul and Apollos and Cephas. And Paul sets before them the right view of Christ all throughout 1 Corinthians. And by the time he gets to chapter 11, he reminds them that what they're doing as they harm each other, as they demonstrate their unloving attitudes towards each other, their carelessness towards each other as the body of Christ, is they are denying that the real presence of Christ is there with them at the table. And Christ is grieved. Christ is present, really, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He is present at the table. And by the means of these common elements, bread and wine, that real person has a real presence to his people. Paul had told them in chapter 10, just prior to this chapter, my beloved, flee idolatry, he wrote. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, it's the cup of the Lord. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Don't we really commune with the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion with the body of Christ? For we, though we are many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel, he says, after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons, real demons, not figments of their imagination, not funny-looking guys in red suits with pointy tails and horns and something in their hands, but rather with demons. You cannot drink, he says, the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You see, the only reason he could write these words so graphically and powerfully under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is because he understood what the Corinthians didn't, that Christ is present in the meal. Christ is here present in these elements, and his presence is here as he takes up his seat at the head of this table to which we come and around which we gather. And his grace is really communicated, given to us true believers in this supper. He tells them that idolatry is sitting down at a table with demons. He's not speaking hyperbole. He's speaking truth. He's telling the Corinthians that as you sit in all of these ways and as you serve idols, you are sitting down at a table with real demons. So true believers sit down with the real person of Jesus Christ. Now, many of you know the debates in the church over the presence of Christ in the elements. There is only one that fits with what the Bible teaches us. The memorial view denies the presence of Jesus at the table and in the elements and is to be utterly denied, utterly rejected. The idea that all we do as we gather around this table is simply create in our minds fond memories of the grace of God in Christ and meditate upon that lacks the truth of what the Scriptures say. It denies the real presence of Christ in the elements as a means of grace to those who truly believe. And it's a very sad fact for many in the church today, perhaps even here, that this is the prominent view of Christians around the world who deny any real presence in this meal. It's just as if we are denying the very presence of Christ at the head of this table. Because he is present in the elements themselves, spiritually and really, to the faith and the hearts of true believers. It's to be rejected and left behind. Roman Catholic view and the Lutheran view, two very similar views, acknowledge that there is a real presence in the elements themselves. The mystery of the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Christ leaves his throne at every time the Mass is celebrated and somehow takes up a bodily presence in the elements themselves, that he is bodily present in them, though they do not change to our outward sense. The Lutheran view, similar to that, denies the presence of Christ bodily in the elements, but says that his bodily presence is around or under the elements themselves, at least moving closer to what is reasonable. But still, both do not stand to reason. How can Christ, who has a real physical body with five wounds that bear testimony to his grace in our lives, how can that body come and take up any presence at all in, around, under the elements that we serve here at the Lord's Supper? These views as well are to be rejected and denied. But there is a third view, or a fourth, if you will, the Reformed view, the biblical view, which says that the presence of Christ is real in the elements of the supper and spiritual. And it fits exactly to what the Apostle Paul has been writing to the Corinthians. And it fits exactly to what we are looking at now as far as the presence of Christ bodily in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and we by the Spirit through this sacrament being lifted up to Him. So that in the elements, as His presence is real and spiritual, so we receive from that real presence in the elements by faith the very graces that Christ has won for us, and all of the benefits of His work flow to us as we by faith lay hold of them. And that is exactly what Paul was telling them in chapter 10 and what they had so sadly forgotten. For they were coming before a Christ that they did not recognize as a real person, but only someone who was a means, if you will, to an ends, and someone who was not whom Christ is portrayed to be here in Paul's letter to them. And no doubt they were reminded very clearly of their carelessness and their need to change their ways. The third area that I want to look at then as we move closer to these verses and conclude is that there is judgment and blessing, Paul writes, at Corinth, and there is judgment and blessing now as well as we come to the Lord's table. We can now better understand the words and the context of the apostle here as he deals with this problem under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What is happening here as we prepare to come to the Lord's table? What are we seeing as we recognize that we together are lifted up by faith, by the Spirit, and brought into the presence of Christ where He takes His seat at this table which He spreads before us? The first thing we see in the passage is that there is necessarily judgment. Remember, this person, Jesus Christ, is the one to whom all judgment has been committed by the Father. And the heart of this passage is a rebuke and a warning to the Corinthians. You have carelessly come, he says. You have abused the Lord's table. We fence the table here at Village Presbyterian Church, as all PCA churches are required to do. We fence the table by saying that all of those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and who are members in good standing in any Bible-believing evangelical church are welcome to come. We do not practice a closed communion, which would be limited, no matter who you are, to only those members in good standing in this church. But we recognize the universality of the kingdom of Christ and the church of Christ. And we recognize that those who are good or faithful members in good standing under the leadership of Christ through elders in other churches have a right to come to this Christ table that He has spread before it. But we fence the table because of this passage in 1 Corinthians, because we're concerned for all of those who sit here week after week that they not come carelessly. And so as those to whom Christ has committed the keys of the kingdom, the elders of His church, we come gravely before you and we warn you not to come under certain circumstances. Consider the warnings in Scripture itself. The apostle writes in Hebrews 10, for instance, a warning in this sense, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse judgment or punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And again, Hebrews chapter 12, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who speaks on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.'" Now this "once more" indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, and you heard these verses at the outset of the service, if we are receiving, and since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now these passages speak of Christ seated at this table. They speak of Christ seated at this table. That is why the Corinthians, when they were carelessly coming to the table, Paul felt under the Spirit's leading, of course, and inspiration to remind them of this very fact. There is a person seated with you who has all power and authority to judge. And he's judging, he says. What does he write? "Some among you are weak. Some among you are sick. Some among you have died." What's the cause of that? It's not the latest virus. It's the judgment of Christ, who is seated at the table, watching his people trample his commandments before him. And so we as a session, rightly, as much as possible, prevent three main types of people from coming to the table of Christ, lest they meet with his judgment. We ask that the ignorant — it's an old-fashioned word, not commonly used in this way today — that the ignorant do not come. The ignorant are those who have no knowledge of Christ. They would come to the table and they would not recognize or know the person seated at its head. They have no knowledge of Christ, of his grace or mercy, of his judgment against sin. And so those who have no knowledge or part of Christ ought not to come. And yet you find yourselves here, if it be you here this morning. And so you come knowing who he is now, that he is the judge of all the earth and also the savior of sinners. And if you are ignorant this morning of his grace and mercy in your life, your duty is not to come to the table lest you eat judgment, but to be reconciled to God through Christ, to believe the gospel, submit yourself unto him, and by faith believe upon him. We also include among the ignorant those who are younger children in the covenant, children in covenant homes perhaps, who have not yet made a profession of their faith. And we again earnestly call you to examine your heart. If you are a young child yet who loves Christ, that you would speak to your parents and they with you about the things of the Lord's table, and that you would come ready to profess Christ and to stand before this congregation and cast your lot with him. And so the ignorant ought not to come, but rather refrain lest you eat judgment to yourself. The scandalous as well ought not to come. Secondly, the scandalous, of course, are those who are perhaps baptized members of the church. Wonderful, upstanding people who come every Lord's Day, morning and evening perhaps, and yet secretly they live scandalous lives of sin, offending Christ. It's the ones to whom the apostle wrote in Hebrews chapter 10, "How is it that we who profess and love Christ can live scandalous lives outside of the church, where there is a division and a disconnect between who we are at church and who we are every day during the week?" If you are scandalous in your living, even though you may profess Jesus Christ, you ought not to come to this table, because all that awaits you here apart from your repentance is judgment, sickness, weakness, and death, Paul says, awaits you, because the one who is seated at this table cannot be mocked. And all things are before him laid open and bare. And we cannot believe that we can have and come to this table pretending to love Christ and go home loving our sin. It is equally true of the unrepentant. You may not be living a scandalous life. You may have all your parts of your life in order that people outside of the church would not know anything about you. But perhaps in your heart, and our hearts are bare before that one who sits at this table, in your heart you cherish anger against a brother or a sister. In your heart you cherish hatred to another. In your heart there is anger and scandal of sin in your heart, and you are cherishing and refusing to turn from these things, though you have been warned by godly friends and pastors and elders. If you are unrepentant, though outwardly seen by everyone to be all things in order, but in your heart you are unrepentant and you will not let go of your sin, you must understand that the person who sits at the head of this table sees and knows your heart, and he will not be fooled. And you will eat and drink judgment to yourself. And weakness will come, and sickness, and death. Here's how it works, then. Christ is seated at the table with us. He knows all things. He sees our hearts, our minds, and even our motives. And he cannot be fooled, and his judgments are right. You cannot have your sin and Christ. You cannot. You cannot come to this table cherishing your little favorite sin and then come and expect to receive from Christ the benefits which he has secured for you. You will not receive the benefits. You will receive misery, sickness, and weakness, and even death. You may remember one of the clearest illustrations of this in my own life, and one of the most heart-wrenching for me in my life, had to do with a dear friend of many years now. And as I went to him as he fell into great sin, and I've told this before, but it is always in my mind, I said to him, as he was clearly understanding that what he was doing was sin, I said to him, You know, my brother, you cannot have your sin and Christ too. Will you have Christ or will you have your sin? And he said to me, I will have my sin. I will have my sin. You cannot come to this table and have both. If you are here this morning ignorant of the things of Christ and of his person, if you're living a scandalous life of sin or unrepentant and wanting to hold on to your sin and at the same time hold on to Christ, you must forsake your sin before you come. You must be restored and you must be repentant. You must be reconciled before you come. Do not come to the table, but deal with the one who sits with his people even now at his table. Repent and believe anew the gospel of Christ. You see, these are the great warnings and the judgments that are always present as we come to this table. Because the one who sits there has had all judgment and authority committed into his hands, and he knows and sees all things. But there is also blessing here. For the believer in Jesus Christ, you must understand that the one who is seated at this table before you, as we gather around it, has blessings abounding and free to those who are his, that he is filled with grace and love and compassion to sinners whom he has called by his grace to faith in him, that his graces and his gifts are beyond measure, inexhaustible, and far able beyond your imagination to meet your needs, that his forgiveness represented here at this table is full pardon, full and free because of his work. And that when you come to this person, your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, not to an idea, not to a concept, a theological framework, but a person. I want to read to you what I sent you in the letter, in case you didn't read the letter. What unknown Thomas Cole wrote in his diary. And listen carefully to this, because this is our heart in action. But listen to where he arrives. He says, I was convinced that I could be saved no other way than by grace, if I could but find grace enough. But at that time I saw more in my own sin than I did in God's mercy. But this put me on a further inquiry after the grace of God, because my life lay upon it. And then I was brought, he says, to the gospel. When, however, I came to the gospel, I met with the law in it. That is, I was for turning the gospel into law. I began to settle myself upon gospel duties such as repentance and humiliation and believing and praying. And I know not how I forgot the promise of grace which first brought me to the gospel. Soon, he wrote, I found I could neither believe nor pray as the gospel required. While I was in this plunge, it pleased the Lord to direct me to the study of the person of Christ, whom I looked on as the great undertaker in the work of man's salvation. And it is truly, I may say here, as Paul did, it pleased God to reveal his Son in and to me. God overcame my heart with this. I saw so much mercy in his mercy. I saw so much love in his love, so much grace in his grace, that I knew not what to liken it to. And here my heart, he says, broke. I knew not how. Before this faith came, I knew not how to secure myself against past and present and even future sins. But there was this largeness of grace, this all-sufficiency of mercy, that infinity of righteousness that was discovered to me in the person of Christ, that I found sufficient for all the days of my life. For all the days of my life. When you see Christ seated at this table as a person in whom are all the treasures of grace to you who believe, you come to the person who is infinite in all his capacity to help you and to give you what you need in your time of need. Very quickly then, to apply it to those who have not come but truly believe in Christ, even those who are younger ones in the faith, who truly profess Christ and love him sincerely, why will you not come? Why will you not come quickly to take your stand among the people of God? Why will you not come quickly to profess your faith in him so that you too might sit at this table with your Savior at its head and receive from him all that he has won for you? Why will you not come with joy in your hearts to commune and fellowship with him? If you believe in him, if you love him sincerely, why will you not come? Why will you continue to be absent from this table? For there is one seated, the person of Christ, who longs to give to you all of the grace that you need and the help in your time of struggle. Come to the session, be examined and be admitted, and take your stand before this congregation and all who would hear, professing your faith in Christ, and come to the table prepared for you if you truly believe upon him, that he might feed your soul. Believers, if you're strong this morning, you're walking with Christ, perhaps you know him well, perhaps you've walked with him for many years, yet you know also, probably more than anyone, your continued dependence upon him day by day. You delight freely and easily in his mercies for you. You marvel at his grace to you because you know yourself to be, more than anyone, the chief of sinners and deserving of his judgment. By his grace, you're following him day by day, and yet you find your need of him ever increasing as you come even to this table this morning. And so you come this morning. And when you take your place, as it were, figuratively by the Spirit around this table with other believers, there seated at its head is Christ, your Savior. You know him well. You've walked long with him. His grace to you is precious. There he sits to reaffirm to you his love, that he loves you, that he gave himself for you, and to reaffirm as well your love to him, that you might commune together, one person with another, and receive from him all that you have need of and that you have long known you have need of, that you might continue to walk in his grace and by his strength all along the way until he once again brings you back to himself and you will know him even as you are known. If you're a believer here this morning and you're weak and you're tired, perhaps the difficulties of your lives have worn you down, and you find yourself weak, tired, and tried by all the providences that God has brought to you, you are sorely tempted as you come this morning, tempted to old patterns of sin. You're tempted and tried to follow in your own ways, to live by your own strength once again. Perhaps you're weak this morning in your battle against sin, and your spirit knows it. My dear friend, when you come to this table, there is seated at the head of that table Christ, your Savior. He is there to give you strength, to give you grace and help in your time of need, to remind you of the victory that He has won for you and the grace by His Spirit that He has given to you, so that you might leave this place strengthened as you see Him with eyes of faith and as you trust Him. So you come to this table as well, weak and tired and tried by everything He has been pleased to bring, and you receive from Him because He's a person able to give it all that you have need of. And you this morning, who are of tender conscience, and you're troubled and you're doubting, you precious saints who before Him sit, your conscience so weighed down by sin, and yet you cling to Christ vehemently by faith alone. Your sins so often threaten to rise up over your head and almost appear to consume you completely. Everywhere you turn, as you examine yourself, you see nothing but sin. You find sin and more sin, and you wonder more often than most whether you should ever come and whether you're ever worthy to come to this table. You hear by nature, you hear by your makeup, the enemy and the accuser more than you hear Christ. That enemy is not welcome at this table. And when you come, you of tender conscience, you come to Christ who is seated at the table. He's there at the head, and you look upon Him. And perhaps you're tempted to look down or away from Him. But by grace and by faith, for we cannot perceive Him by the eyes of sight, but by faith, lift up your face and look upon Him as He is seen here in the sacrament, as you have heard Him in the word preached, and rejoice that the one who sits at this table, this person, Jesus Christ, loves you. And His word to you is, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Those words cannot be put together with the accuser of your hearts, for that one must flee when Christ, who is seated with you at the table, says to you to come. And so if you are of tender conscience, troubled and doubting, but you trust Christ and you love Him, come to this table and be strengthened. This is then what we do. We're lifted up to Christ at the right hand of the Father. We're seated with Him, Christ, the person, not an idea or concept, but a person. And He is seated with us, believers, through eyes of faith. We look upon His beauty and marvel at His grace to us and the ways in which He has so loved us, unlike any other. And we come to Him as our Savior, our brother, our friend, our bridegroom, full of grace and mercy and strength, full of blessings to dispense as He is pleased, grace upon grace to all who believe. Here He is present at this meal and through these means. You ignorant, unrepentant, and scandalous who know not Christ, God is not mocked. Do not come to this table, for you will be judged. But you who love Christ, though you be weak and doubting, troubled, tender conscience, struggling against sin, strong in the faith, walking with Him, you come and you receive from Christ what He has won for you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come now to this table, we come perhaps with a greater sense of being in the very presence of Christ our Savior, the one who is both the judge and the Savior of all men. For some, He is the judge, an eternal judge, who will cast away all of those on His left into hellfires forever. To the ones on His right, He says to come and to enter into the joy of the Lord. And so even as we come now this morning, it is our desire that we enter into the very presence and the joy of our Lord, that we sup with him, seated with him at the table, and that we look upon him with eyes of faith and receive from him all that he has promised. Would you grant us this for his sake? Amen.